Well, let me invite you to keep your Bibles open and let's pray as we receive from God's Word this morning. Our gracious and Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the unique privilege it is to be able to hear from your voice. You know, often we think, wouldn't it be great if we could be like the first disciples to walk where Jesus walked, to listen to what he has to say? And yet we forget that by your Word we know even more by way of redemptive history. We have contained in your Scriptures, your inerrant word. And so, Father, I pray that you would open up our hearts to be receptive to receive them this morning. We thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to week two of our sermon series on Jeremiah. And as I mentioned last week, this book is so rich, even in the short 13 verses we read, it's so rich in its literary features, its theology, its practical implications. And so I'm excited that we get to spend some time this morning hearing about what God has to say to us about himself and about the human condition. As a way to get started, I wonder if you can recall a time when you did something deeply irrational, when you did something really illogical, something that just doesn't make sense. It might be this morning, it might be a while ago, I don't know. But let me give you a few of mine, right? You see, after spending some time at theological college, I started to realize that sitting down all day reading, writing, studying was not only giving me a bigger head, it was also giving me a bigger stomach, right? Ask Joe Huang, he knows all about it. No, that's just me, right? Bigger stomach, bigger waistline. And after realizing that, I decided that it was time for me to get some exercise. I gotta get fit. I gotta start eating properly, right? So this meant going for a run, hitting the gym, saying no to certain types of food. However, despite all of this, there was and still is one thing that I cannot change, and that is my love for ice cream, right? And so I do all of this exercise. I keep watch over what I eat, be super careful. And when someone says, hey, do you want to get some ice cream? I go, yes, triple scoop, please. Chocolate chip pistachio, man. In my mind, I knew that I had to lose weight, but in my heart, in my gut, I just believed that I could never say no to ice cream. Now, you guys are more disciplined than I am, so I'm sure you cannot relate to any of this, right? But have you ever felt hungry at home, and you go to the kitchen, and you open up the fridge to find something to eat, and you realize that there's nothing in the fridge? But then 5 to 10 minutes later, you're still hungry, so you go back to the same fridge and open the same compartments, hoping that food will somehow magically appear between now and then. You know in your mind it doesn't make sense, and yet we still do it. Here's another one. I think many of us fall prey to this, right? And this is the problem of procrastination. It's like maybe you have a work proposal you need to submit to a client, an assignment you have to hand in, maybe tomorrow, right? A place you have to be at a certain time. And you know, this is why people are so often late, right? And you know it, right? Okay, I've got to be at Parramatta at 12 o'clock today, and I know, right, it takes at least 20 minutes to get there. Realistically, 30 to 35 minutes. So it's 11:30, right? So it's probably time to leave. But somehow I just go, you know what? I reckon I could do it in 10 to 15 minutes, right? Like, there is no basis for thinking like that, but we choose to make bad decisions like this, and time and time and time again, we are late, and we just think, oh man, that was a horrible decision. We do the same with our school assignments, with our projects. We know we got to submit it in 2 weeks, and we know it takes 2 weeks to write it, and yet we still leave it to the night before. You know, it's interesting, right? Because there's actually a whole psychology behind human irrationality. And businesses have actually built schemes and programs to capitalize and take advantage of human irrationality. I was reading an article this week by a guy called Dan Ariely, who is a professor of psychology and behavioral economics at Duke University. He says that human behavior, irrational human behaviors, actually have a profound impact on the way people purchase and buy things. One of these theories is what he calls the power of price. And this is the belief that the more we pay for something, the better the product actually is. Right, whose mom is like that in this room, right? The more you pay for something, the better it is, right? Like, there could be absolutely no difference in quality whatsoever, and we may even know it. Apple juice is apple juice, right? But because it costs more, oh yeah, it's got to be better. Human irrationality is sometimes funny because it reveals how inconsistent and fickle we are. Yet human irrationality sometimes has deeper and much more profound consequences. And it's on matters such as these where we really need to take a step back and seriously consider the flaws in our thinking and our beliefs. You know, irrationality is shared by humans right across history, because here in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 2, we discover that Jeremiah is actually using four chapters to highlight the irrationality of idolatry. Jeremiah is saying it makes no sense to worship idols. Now, if you're like me, you'll probably wonder, you know, why would idolatry be considered as irrational? We rarely think about things in those terms, right? But before we talk about that, what we need to realize from the Bible is that idolatry is not just about setting up shrines and building altars to different gods. It's not just about that. I grew up in a context where Buddhism and Hinduism was really prominent. And so my understanding growing up was that idolatry was often associated with little shrines that people set up in their homes or temples that Hindus built in dedication to their gods. Now, in Scripture, we see exactly this type of idolatry. But we actually see that idolatry is more than these things. In fact, idolatry, stripped back to its bare bones, is effectively worshipping something or someone other than the God of the Bible. Idolatry is worshipping something or someone other than the God of the Bible. It is finding security, finding comfort, hope, joy, peace in something and someone other than the true God of the universe. And so idolatry could be the worship and pursuit of material comfort, personal identity, career, academic achievements, relationships, or whatever we hold on to as the highest value. And the prophet Jeremiah here is saying it is deeply and profoundly irrational and illogical to worship gods and idols other than the true God of Israel for at least three reasons. Is in your outlines. Firstly, it is irrational to worship idols and false gods because the true God of the universe has loved his people with a deep, everlasting and gracious love. And I hope we get to remember that this morning, church, because you may be down and flat out this morning, but you need to know, you need to remember that God loves you. Secondly, it is irrational because the consequences of false worship are detrimental and damaging to our current and eternal life. Detrimental and damaging to us. False worship brings about God's wrath and judgment. But false worship also damages us. It damages our relationships with one another. It damages to where we live in this world. This is why, thirdly and lastly, it is irrational to worship false gods and idols because they will never satisfy. In fact, they will always disappoint. Worshipping false gods is like drinking seawater, expecting it to quench our thirst without realizing that it's actually dehydrating us and causing us to wither inside. This is why the thrust of Jeremiah's message is that people should repent of their false worship and return to God. While we want our idols to satisfy the thirst of our hearts, the truth is our idols will always fail. Our idols will always fail. Yet God in Christ is ready and willing to quench our thirst. So let's have a look at the love of God, because this is a prominent theme throughout Jeremiah chapter 2 to chapter 6. Now, we're going to work through these four chapters today, but I'm going to do this by focusing on chapter 2 and then touching on the various chapters as we go. Otherwise, we'll be here till the afternoon, right? So we start from verse 1, which says, "This is what the Lord says, I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and followed me through the wilderness, through a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest, who all who devoured her were held guilty, and disaster overtook them, declares the Lord." You see here, God's love for his people is firstly expressed through really vivid and intimate language. The image of a bride is used in this passage, and as you know, the relationship between a husband and a wife is profoundly close and affectionate, right? It is really unlike other relationships that we see around us, because the relationship between a husband and a wife is of two strangers who know nothing of each other to start off with. And yet as they come together, they form a new bond which says, I will be with you for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, for sickness and in health. That's a different relationship. But then you see, this passage doesn't say you love me like a wife, but it says like a bride. And so this actually amplifies the sense of intimacy, because if there's any excitement at all in marriage, then you can only imagine the beginning of marriage, right? I mean, this is where a lot of enthusiasm, hope, and thrill, you know, the sense of love, affection, desire is captured in the image of a bride preparing herself for her groom. And this is the language God uses to describe his relationship with his people. God is saying, I remember your earlier days. These were the days of Israel's ancestors when they were redeemed from Egypt, when they traveled through the wilderness. God is saying, I remember the days when you and I were so close and intimate. And then in verse 3, the language of holiness is used, right? And if you remember, holiness effectively means special and set apart. And God is saying, you were my special and set apart bride. But you know, if we scan throughout the rest of Jeremiah 2 to 6, we find other metaphors are also used to describe God's relationship with his people. For example, in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 4, the relationship is described as that of a father and a child. Father and a child. Now, I know this is quite sensitive because you and I, we can think of examples of bad fathers. Perhaps you had or know of fathers who repeatedly mistreat their children. And deep inside of us, we know that this is not how it should be, right? Because a good father is meant to educate, raise, protect, provide, care, encourage, motivate, and even sacrifice for their children. And we see God doing exactly this. He is the image of the perfect father. In Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 3, we read, all who devoured her being the people of God, they were held guilty and disaster overtook them. This means that anyone who dared to hurt, who dared to damage or wound Israel would be punished. This is an image of God protecting his people. You've probably heard of stories where fathers and mothers give up everything that they have. They give up their hopes and dreams in order to protect their children. And this is the image we get in Scripture. Don't allow our misconceptions of our earthly fathers to skew our understanding of our heavenly Father. Because what we find in chapter 3, verse 4, is a father's rich love lavished upon a beloved child. But here, in addition to the bride and groom language and the father and child language, in chapter 3, verse 4, we also see an image of two dearly beloved friends. And friendship is an interesting concept as well, because you see, I think right now, many of us have Facebook friends, but few of us have genuine friends. Isn't that so? Isn't that true of our society and culture today? How many of your Facebook friends would you call at 2 a.m. to ask for a favor? How many of your Facebook friends would lend their shoulders for you to cry on? How many Facebook friends would put up your needs before their own needs? You see, the danger with social media is it gives us a false sense of intimacy, doesn't it? Well, God's relationship with his people is that of true friendship. And Jeremiah says, God loves you as a bride. God loves you as a child. God loves you as a true friend. So why would you ever turn to these false gods? And then Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 5, we read, this is what the Lord says. What fault did your ancestors find in me that they strayed so far from me? They follow worthless idols and became worthless themselves. They did not ask, where is the Lord who brought us out of Egypt? Here, Jeremiah is reminding his readers and his listeners about God's love for us. And he's asking them to recall the events of the Exodus. The Exodus is the story of how God's people were trapped in slavery under Egyptian rule, oppressed to work until their backs could bear it no longer, deprived of the privilege of being able to worship God freely and forever under the rule and reign of a ruler who did not care for them. And yet, the story of the Exodus is God in his goodness sent Moses, through whom he lifted the Israelites out of the oppressive rule so that they could be free to live in their own land, to enjoy the fruits of their own labor, to enjoy an unhindered relationship with their heavenly Father, through whom all blessings flow. This is one of the greatest stories of redemption in the Old Testament and in the history of Israel. And Jeremiah is saying, God lifted you from darkness to light. He has demonstrated his love for you by giving you new life. He has a proven track record of lavishing goodness and grace upon you. Why would you consider following worthless idols? Why would you stray from him? Jeremiah chapter 2 verse 7 says, I brought you into a fertile land to eat its fruit and its rich produce. This imagery is basically saying, I have given you everything that you could possibly need. And yet we read exactly in verse 7, but you came and defiled my land and you made my inheritance detestable. I mean, this doesn't make sense, right? I mean, it should be impossible, shouldn't it? Why would anyone who has received so much blessing, so much grace, even consider rejecting and rebelling against a good God like this? This is why Jeremiah asks in verse 32 in your Bibles, asks a rhetorical question. Does a young woman forget her jewelry, a bride her wedding ornaments? Yet my people have forgotten me, days without number. Let me ask us, what are the essentials for a girl when she gets married? Obviously, a groom, you need to have that, right? But there's also the dress, the makeup, the jewelry, the wedding ornaments. You just don't leave the house without these things. You could forget your phone, you could forget your keys and your wallet, but you just don't forget your wedding ornaments. It's impossible, given how important they are to the actual wedding. And yet Jeremiah here is saying the impossible is happening. The impossible is happening. Despite God's endless love for his people, they have forgotten him. Despite it being deeply irrational, illogical, and absurd to forsake God, who has a proven record of love for them, the people of God, the Israelites, have instead chosen to forget and forsake him. As a result, we read from a passage that there will be consequences for this sort of false worship. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 9 says, therefore I bring charges against you again, declares the Lord, and I will bring charges against your children's children. Now, what we find from our passage is that there are actually two sorts of consequences that we need to realize. There are vertical consequences and there are horizontal consequences to false worship. Vertical and horizontal. The vertical consequence of false worship is God's judgment. And we read of it in places like Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 15, which says, lions have roared, they have growled at him. They have laid waste his land, his towns are burned and deserted. Or in chapter 4, verse 8, Jeremiah says, to lament and wail because the fierce anger of the Lord has not turned away from us. God's judgment is upon those who betray his steadfast love. And in fact, we read a very detailed account of what judgment looks like in Jeremiah chapter 6, right? It comes in a form of permitting Israel's enemies to destroy their cities, allowing enemies to throw them into captivity, allowing natural disasters to overtake their stability. Jeremiah is saying and warning that the just and holy God who will not tolerate sin will punish Israel through nations and nature. And this is rooted in their sin of idolatry and false worship. We need to realize how serious this is. Now, because of this stern warning, this is clear, right? No one is hiding it. There is no feel-good gospel here. Because of this stern warning, one would think it would be natural and rational to turn back, right? You know, we often hear warnings, right? Don't speed on the long weekend public holiday because double demerits apply. And so we slow down, we drive below the speed limit because we know the consequences are clear. We warn those under our care, don't play with knives, watch out for that boy, start your assignments earlier rather than later. We explain, we rationalize with them so that they will heed their warnings and turn from their wrong ways. We do that all the time, right? But the interesting thing we discover about the Israelites in our passage is that they do not turn back. They do not turn back. Instead, they reject Jeremiah's warning about the consequences and they persist in their sin. Now, at this point, one needs to begin to ask, right? Why? Why do they do this? Why on earth would they choose to not listen to clear and stern warnings like this? Well, on one hand, we could say that it is because these people are outrightly rejecting and rebelling against God. It might be because they are just pure stubborn. I'm sure you know people around you who will never take your advice on things. Might be a child, might be a friend, might be a younger sister. No matter what you say, no matter how you say it, No matter how well substantiated your case is, these people will never listen to you and they will rather try and fail than take your advice. I see all the parents smiling, right? And you know, there is a lot of reason to believe based on our passage that they were in fact, the Israelites were in fact hard-headed. But you know what? If you pay close attention to the text, what you'll discover is that the Israelites failed to take heed of Jeremiah's warning, not only because of their rejection of information, but also because of their unwillingness to submit their hearts to transformation. I'll say that again. They rejected Jeremiah's warning, not just because they rejected his information, but because they were unwilling to submit their hearts to transformation. You see, as I mentioned before, we often think about idolatry as bowing down to statues or burning incense within temples, right? You see, this type of idolatry that we often think of is just focus on actions. Actions. But you see, the Bible describes idolatry as also being about our attitudes and our affections. Our attitudes are about what we believe, and our affections are about what we love. And right worship is the realignment of all three things, our attitudes, our affections, and our actions. And it's interesting because if you examine the book of Jeremiah carefully, what you'll find is that Jeremiah uses really strong relational language to describe idolatry and false worship. For example, and hold on to your seats, right? Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 20 says, Israel is described as one laying down as a prostitute. Laying down as a prostitute. Now remember, in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 2, Israel is described as God's bride, God's treasured, cherished bride. But instead of treasuring God, Israel instead opted to lay down and quite literally in the original language, to spread their legs as a prostitute. Now this is strong language. You're going to be covering your ears, right? Because this really captures the sense of relational betrayal, relational unfaithfulness, relational infidelity. And it's of little wonder that God repeatedly expresses grief at this situation. Chapter 4, verse 19 reads, "Oh, my anguish, my anguish. I writhe in pain. Oh, the agony of my heart." This is God speaking. "My heart pounds within me. I cannot keep silent." Chapter 4, verse 22 says, "My people are fools. They do not know me. They are senseless children. They have no understanding. They are skilled in doing evil. They know not how to do good." Chapter 3, verse 1 says, "But you lived as a prostitute with many lovers. Would you now return to me, declares the Lord." This is not the cry of a helpless God, but a God who is deeply grieved and saddened by the unfaithfulness of his people. But you see, I believe that the strong relational language doesn't only help us to heighten the sense of betrayal. Equally as significant, I want you to lean in real close for a moment. The relational language highlights the reality that there is an attraction to sin and idolatry in your heart that is as powerful as relational, sexual, and physical attraction. There is an attraction to sin and idolatry in your heart that is as powerful as relational, sexual, and physical attraction. Now, you're probably getting really uncomfortable. You probably thought, I should have brought my kids upstairs, right? You see, because the Bible is not a PG book. In fact, that's right. Oh, no. Just woke up, right? If you read Jeremiah 2, verse 23 to 24, it describes Israel as a female camel and a donkey. I'm sure this is not a comment about the physical appearance, right? Instead, they are like female camels and donkeys who lustfully search for satisfaction from a mate. That's the image that this passage is giving us. They're compared to animals who have no self-control. And as untamed animals, they go about sniffing and searching for a male scent ready to be intimate with them. And the sexual and physical attraction is so strong because animals feel incomplete without them. And so there is a sense in which idolatry is irrational because when we're caught in it, we have no ability to be rational because we are so lost in our sinful desire. And so Israel continues in the false worship of other gods because of their hardened attitudes and beliefs and because of their misplaced affections and loves. And as a result, this is played out in their evil actions and deeds. This is why Jeremiah says, turn back or God's judgment will be poured on you. This is not a popular message, my friends. Now, to once again emphasize how irrational idol worship is, chapter 2, verse 11 says, has a nation ever changed its gods? Yet there are not gods at all. But my people have exchanged their glorious God for worthless idols. What Jeremiah is doing here is he is comparing Israel to her neighboring nations. He's saying, not even the pagan, unbelieving nations exchange worship of their false gods. Not even those people do it. Yet you who know better, you should know better. You've seen me save you from Egypt. You who know better, exchange God's glory for the glory of useless things. And if you're paying attention, then you'll know that this echoes another passage in the New Testament, right? It makes me think of passages like Romans chapter 1, verses 21 to 24. We read it just then. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts. Idolatry is glorifying and making much of created things rather than the Creator God. And this is foolish and irrational, isn't it? When you stare at a painting, when you admire a piece of music, when you enjoy a piece of literature, when you gaze at a magnificent building, we don't praise, compliment, or glorify the objects, do we? We don't look at the Mona Lisa and necessarily say, oh, wow, the Mona Lisa is so great. Well, we may, right? We may. But let me ask us, who's greater? The fact that Mona Lisa's gaze is always fixed on the observer? Or the fact that Leonardo da Vinci painted it with such detail and with such perspective that Mona Lisa looks so alive even though it has been 500 years since the paint on the canvas has dried? Who's greater? It would be foolish and irrational to praise the painting, which has done nothing at all while ignoring and neglecting the painter. And this is exactly what the Israelites did. And so God's judgment is unleashed upon an unfaithful nation. Now I want to take a step, pause for a moment, because I suspect that some of us in this room are quite uncomfortable with the idea of God's judgment. You know what? There is a sense in which that is our instinct is right, yeah? I mean, if you speak to atheists or secularists, then what you discover is that one of the chief objections to the Christian God is this is a God who judges. How could a loving God be a judge? It doesn't make sense. Now, there are at least two things. There are so many things I can say about this, sorry, but there are at least two things I want to say this morning, right? Firstly, my friends, it is exactly because he is a loving God that he judges people in this way. This feels like a paradox in our mind, but let me explain, right? God's judgment is an expression of God's love. Think about it. If you genuinely love someone, you gave them your time, your energy, your life, your heart to this person. And this person, instead of cherishing it, they crush it. How would you feel? I'm not sure if any of you in this room have been in that position. How would you feel? You would want justice. When a part of your heart has been ripped out, when you genuinely love another but they step on it, you want justice. And God, being an infinitely wise, holy, and omniscient God, is in the perfect position to administer justice. Love, judgment, and justice are not at odds with each other. You see, the opposite of love is not judgment. We confuse that, right? The opposite of love is not judgment. The opposite of love is apathy. And God is not apathetic towards our misplaced love and worship. Second of all, based on our passage, and what I hope we realize, is that God's judgment is not only inflicting and causing certain things to happen to his people. We think of that all the time, right? God's judgment, he does something to us, right? Equally as significant, what we find from this passage is that God's judgment is also handing us over to the very things we want. God's judgment is handing us over to the very things we want. You see from our Romans passage, you read in verse 24 that God's judgment is expressed in giving them over to the sinful desires of their hearts. We see a similar dynamic in Jeremiah 2, verse 28, where God says, "Where then are the gods you made for yourselves? Let them come if they can save you when they're in trouble." There is a sense in which Israel couldn't blame God for their judgment because God is giving them exactly what they want. And there is a bitter irony here because God is saying, okay, if you want your so-called man-made gods to save you, where are they now? There's a sort of mockery that is happening here, right? Almost as if God is saying, do you not see how ridiculous you are? Yet our passage tells us that if we do not turn from our false worship, then the consequences will be God will hand us over to the evil desires of our hearts. Or in Romans 1, verse 28, God will hand us over to our depraved, debased, and reprobate mind. God is saying, if you want it, you can have it. You will pay the consequences for your desires. It would be irrational, foolish, and ridiculous to continue in this way, yet Israel continued. And you know what? Many of us in this room continue in the same way. Many of us in this room, while professing with our lips that Jesus is Lord, our hearts have wandered far away. Like the Israelites in Jeremiah 2, verse 23, we say, I'm not worshiping other gods, and yet our actions prove otherwise. Right? Read with me, chapter 2, verse 23. How can you say, I'm not defiled, I have not run after the Baals? See how you behaved in the valley. Consider what you have done. Our beliefs will be reflected through our behaviors. Our beliefs will be reflected through our behaviors. And I'm confident that like the Israelites, there are us in this room who acknowledge Christ in our attitudes, yet our affections are on other things. And this is seen through our actions. This is why Scripture says that there is not only a vertical aspect to God's judgment, there is also horizontal consequences. And this is seen through the fact that idols and false gods ultimately disappoint. They disappoint. We read Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 13. And this is Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. And this is so gripping. It says this, "My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and they have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." All we see in this verse is the dual sin of the Israelites. Firstly, a forgetting and forsaking God, the spring of living water. Underline that in your Bibles. This is so clever. The metaphor is just so sharp. All right, stay with me, right? The second is this. The second sin is digging their own cisterns and wanting to live off of that. See the difference, see the contrast, right? And because this is profound in at least two ways. Firstly, these two metaphors, so powerful, I'm feeling it again, right? It highlights the difference between Christianity and every worldview, philosophy, or system of thought in the world. Christianity and everything else, it compares these two. People say Christianity is the same as every other religion or worldview in the world. No, right? Every worldview in the world says, you want life? You want meaning? You want purpose? You want hope? You've got to work for it. You've got to build your own cisterns, your own water tanks, your own wells, and you have to work for it in order to drink from it. You want salvation, you want joy, you want peace, you've got to earn it. In fact, some system of thoughts may say, no, you don't have to work for it, just look within yourself. Like, look within yourself. Find that peace inside of you. But even that is a form of working for it, right? The act of looking into yourself is a form of labor. And you see, any sort of labor for meaning, life, purpose, hope, and joy, any sort of labor for it will ultimately crush you and crush the people around you. I want you to lean in real close, right? It will crush you and it will crush the people around you. This is what the verse means, right? It says, they have dug their own cisterns, but these are cisterns that cannot hold water. They're trying to build a system that will give them meaning, but it will not hold water. It never will work. You see, building your life on anything or anyone other than God will crush you. Think about it for a moment, right? If we build an anchor, all our hopes and dreams on our careers, what's going to happen when we lose our jobs, when a financial crisis hits, or when you've been made redundant? These are realities for all of us in this room. What happens? It will crush you. It will crush your sense of identity. It will perhaps even crush your sense of worth. If we build and anchor all our hopes and dreams on our children, what's going to happen when they misbehave? What's going to happen when they disobey? What's going to happen when they don't live up to your expectations? It will crush you. It will crush your sense of achievement and pride. But you know what? It will also destroy your children. In fact, it will crush them from feeling like they will never be able to live up to your expectations, never feeling that they're ever good enough, never knowing whether they've done enough to deserve your love. Do you see how damaging this is? If we build and anchor all our hopes and dreams on our investment portfolio, thinking that it is our real estate that is going to give us stability, what's going to happen when there is an oversupply of apartments and the price of property drops, when you can't afford to repay your mortgage, when a natural disaster strikes? Do you see? It will destroy you because you are crushed by a mountain of debt. Your relationships will be jeopardized because now you have extra work to do to pay off the extra shift to do to pay off the mortgage. And your ability to be generous is crippled because every cent counts. I speak about this because I've worked with youth and young adults for so long, and I have seen their parents' mistakes pile up on them. And I look at this, and I look at this young man, look at this young woman, I'm saying, you are on the receiving end of someone else's idol worship, and it is destroying them. And they are walking into their adulthood with scars on their backs that they do not deserve to carry. Do you see how damaging this is? If you build your life on yourself, your achievements, your intellect, what's going to happen when you fail, when you realize that you've been wrong all along, or when you stop accomplishing the very things you thought you were good at? You will put others down for not being as good as you. You will be devastated when you don't perform as well. You will push people away, either because of pride, because you want to make others feel less about themselves, or because of your self-loathing nature, because you feel like you're never good enough. You know what? The scary and frightening thing is, if we really continue pursuing these things, then God will hand us over to these consequences. He's going to give you what you want. Jeremiah is saying this is foolish, irrational, and illogical. But you know what's interesting? The image or a metaphor of a broken cistern is so powerful. Because you see, we may not immediately notice when a cistern is broken. We may not see it straight away, right? Think of a crack in a bucket. You don't lose all your water immediately, right? Instead, it will slowly, slowly leak out. And depending on the size of the crack, it will leak at different paces. It's like all of us building and digging our own wells and cisterns, thinking that it is filled with water, while we are really just withering and drying up inside. You and I want our idols to satisfy the thirst of our hearts, but it never will. And you see, it is further irrational to do all this, especially when the contrast comes in. We have the spring of living water right in front of us. Unlike our own cisterns and well, the water that comes from a spring or a fountain is natural. You don't have to work for it. It is a gift. My friends, this is the message of grace. You've done nothing to deserve a drink, a sip from the water of a spring. Yet this fresh, this natural, this enriching water is available in the worship of the one true and living God. And so what's Jeremiah's exhortation and call to his readers after laying out these irrational reasons? Well, we read from Jeremiah 4, verses 1 to 2. And I want you to turn there with me because I want you to underline it if it's your own Bibles. Jeremiah 4, verses 1 to 2. If you, Israel, will return, then return to me, declares the Lord. If you put your detestable idols out of my sight and no longer go astray, and if in a truthful, just, and righteous way you swear as surely as the Lord lives, then the nations will invoke blessings by him, and in him they will boast. You see, We may not be able to come up with all the satisfactory answers about God's judgment, but one thing is for certain in this passage. God is willing, God is ready to forgive and bless all who return to Him. God is willing, ready to forgive and bless all who turn to Him. We read in Jeremiah 3, verse 12, "Go, proclaim this message to the north. Return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will frown on you no longer, for I am faithful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever." Jeremiah 5, verse 1, "Go up and down the streets of Jerusalem. Look around and consider. Search through the squares. If you could find but one person." This is how generous God is. This whole city is sinful. But He says, if you can find one person, just one person, who deals honestly and seeks the truth, I will forgive this whole city.
Interesting question, Elliot.
Yeah, it is, isn't it? Yeah, sorry, Siri got activated. Someone's listening, right? "Return, O Israel," was Jeremiah's message to his first readers. "Return, O Israel. And return, O beloved image of God," is Israel, is Jeremiah's message to us this morning. "Return, O beloved image of God." Because you see, we're told from Scripture that God loves us. If you're a believer here this morning, then you are God's favored, chosen, and holy one. The son or daughter of the High King of Heaven. He has loved you with an endless love and He will never disappoint you. In fact, He has satisfied your greatest need by forgiving you from your sins and saving you from His unquenchable wrath. So why would you now turn and build your life on something else? My dear brothers and sisters, as I mentioned, it is so easy for us to forsake and forget God. When things get too comfortable in life, it is easy for us to move on thinking that we are fine without God and build our life on other things instead. This, according to Jeremiah, is akin to spreading our legs like an unfaithful prostitute, hoping to find pleasure and delight from a dirty, seedy, sleazy partner. Our Lord deeply grieves at this condition and He is calling us to repent and turn back this morning. What are you looking to define you, to give you meaning, to give you true joy? Because if it's not God of the Bible, then you will be crushed by His judgment and you will be crushed by your own disappointments. Return to Him. Drink from the fountain of living water that will truly satisfy and quench your thirst. But I want to close with this, because if you're not a follower of Jesus this morning, then this should be a message of warmth, hope, and encouragement to you. Because what the book of Jeremiah is telling us is that your restlessness, your agitated, uneasy search for meaning, identity, and redemption is here. I love this quote by a thinker and theologian called Augustine. He says this, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until it finds its rest in you." Tweet this, right? "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until it finds its rest in you." But you know what? No one says it better than Jesus in John chapter 4, verse 14, where He says, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. This is the water of the cisterns that we built for ourselves. But whoever drinks the water that I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Stop pursuing idols, false gods, and things that will never satisfy. Drink from the spring of water which comes from Christ, who will give you eternal life. We drink of this by trusting and leaning on what Christ has accomplished for us in the cross. And my friends, His judgment is real and factual, but today He is willing and ready to give you water that will never cause you to thirst again, to give you a rest that will only come from peace, which comes from reconciliation with God. And He will give you hope and joy that will never waver in the good and the bad times. Why build our lives on sand that will never allow us to stand? Why try to quench our thirst on sea water that will always cause us to falter? It is foolish and irrational, my brothers and sisters, especially since Christ has come to give you life, meaning, and relationship with the everlasting Father. Let's pray. Our gracious and heavenly God, we thank you for your love for us. It is so easy for us to forget it. There are sometimes when we are so filled with abundant things, we can forget the giver. Lord, I pray that your word will pierce our hearts this morning to return to you, to return to our first love, and to worship you and you alone. Father, I'm aware that across this room, there are those who don't yet know you, perhaps those who outrightly reject you. Father, I pray you will open up their hearts and their minds to see the irrationality of it, to see that this will all end up in broken dreams and disappointments. Yet in Christ, in your Son, there is hope, meaning, joy, and redemption. And it is all given to us for free through your Son. Seal this into our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.